The psalmist knew they didn't deserve it. The people, the nation restored, the Hebrews knew that they didn't deserve it. They had failed mightily at being God's people, God's nation, God's country. They did deserve all the political and spiritual turmoil that had ensued over the recent generations before this psalm was written. They had turned their backs on their God. They had turned their backs on Him as their deliverer. Through costly alliances they made with the surrounding nations that were very opportunistic. They had turned their backs on God's definition of morality by their demonstrating absolutely no restraint in regard to their greed and their sexual appetites. They had turned their backs on God's specifically prescribed rites of worship and had blended them with the rituals of their heathen neighbors in detestable ways. And they had added to that a layer of just going through the motions, a distant-hearted, empty religious ritual practice, hoping that that would satisfy their covenant God by doing what He said, but not really connecting with Him in any meaningful way in heart and mind and soul. Does this sound at all familiar? Could we turn any of these indictments that led to the situation of which the psalmist writes in the direction of the nation, the culture, the world in which we live right now, and the nominal so-called Christian culture that swirls its nonsense around us on a daily basis? There certainly is much to contemplate when viewing the snapshot of ancient Israel's history and comparing it to our own current realities. And yet, like the ancient believers, the psalmist calls upon us to praise God in this moment, to sing the praises of our patient, compassionate God. And we have every reason to praise our Savior God, who has been showing mercy and compassion and His favor to His human creation for as many years as we've been rebelling against Him. While God has every right to be angry with any and every one of us, any human being of any era of history, we praise Him for turning back His own anger. While the psalmist clearly begins in those first words of the first verse pointing to physical restoration and physical and material blessings that God had brought upon His people, he quickly changes gears and lists a significant number of spiritual blessings that God had given His people. Those verses quickly trace straight to the heart of the matter. So let's turn back a page in our worship folder and take a look again at those first three verses of Psalm 85 that we read earlier. You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored Jacob. You removed the guilt of your people. You covered all their sin. You put away all your wrath. You turned from your burning anger. These verses intend to motivate our Advent praise by describing for us in detail the total turnaround that our Savior God has accomplished for us. And the most telling elements in these verses are the subjects of the verbs. The reason the psalmist gives us here for all the praise that God deserves from us is the things that He has done for us. And look at that list again, what wonderful things they are: removing guilt, covering sin, putting away wrath, and turning from his burning anger. As we hear those phrases click off one after another, we are equally led to growing our appreciation of what God has done for us more and more. We know how hard it is to control burning anger. We all have to admit, sooner or later, we've been there. Burning anger, hot anger, who of us can claim to keep that under control? And the reality is, when we have those moments of anger, oh, it's got to be a very rare exception that it's just and righteous anger, guided appropriately in the direction it deserves to go. But God's burning anger is always right, always just, in every way. There has never been any reason to expect that God would do anything but unleash his wrath on his rebellious human creation. But in Advent amazement, we hear the psalmist proclaim God has put his wrath away. Read Genesis 3 again and discover the equally amazing reality that God put his wrath away instantly as he began his very first confronting conversation with Adam and Eve after their sin. That's stunning in its profound truth. He had promised them, if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Adam and Eve ran from the call of God in the coolness of that day, terrified at his presence, certain that they would die that day. And yet he immediately promised them a descendant who would save them from themselves by undoing the curse that they had brought upon themselves and crushing Satan's head. While they clearly had to expect that they would not live to see the end of that day, God in his mercy and his grace took a very opposite approach. And they lived on hundreds of years in their earthly lives, contemplating the grace and the mercy of God, turning away his anger from them and proclaiming his love and his forgiveness to generation after generation of their children. They had an Advent season of their own, didn't they? When they heard the promises of God, they concluded that this descendant of theirs that would be their Savior would come in their own lifetimes. But we know from the pages of the Old Testament, it took many more generations and many more different events in the saving plan of God for all of that to unfold. The ancient Christians, those who lived within the centuries after Jesus returned to heaven, also believed that he would return in their lifetimes. Yet here we stand in another Advent almost 2,000 years after Jesus ascended. We prepare for his coming again with prayers and psalms and lessons and hymns that have been used by the church of the ages, generation after generation. It is our turn to contemplate the wondrous contrast of our grievous sins and the goodness of our Savior God in covering over every one of them, in removing their guilt, and putting away his wrath, showing us his favor too. Advent, by its name and its nature, is all about looking forward to what is yet to come. And yet we prepare for the coming of the Christ most adequately when we look back also. To receive Christ correctly, we must take time to think on our sins and to dwell on our guilt in a measuring of what we truly deserve for who we've been and what we've done. Confessing our sinfulness, we also review all the great things God has done for us, especially the forgiving of all of our sins. God's turning his anger away from us and actually turning that anger back upon himself rightly deserves our contemplation and our very serious meditation. So slow down this busy, busy season. Pause to reflect on the facts of God's favor. Return the next two Wednesdays to contemplate the rest of what the psalmist has to say to us about our preparations for the Lord's coming, our contemplation of his goodness, his love, his forgiveness. And you and I, we will also be led to praise him. Praise him, especially for turning away his own anger, turning it away from each and every one of us. Amen.